Let's give him a nice Living Waters welcome, Pastor Mike Cavanaugh.
Okay, so good to be back together. And as was mentioned, I'm the president of Elam Bible Institute in college. If you pull out your what was handed out to you, you see this new thing we've put together, a new program. It's called Launch, a one-year foundation for life, where a student comes with us for 1 year and is prepared, because sometimes people, Elam is basically focused on preparing people for ministry, but sometimes people are being called into other kinds of work, but they still need a foundation. And we're a totally accredited college now, so our credits are transferable to state schools and other kinds of schools. And so a student will come and be with us for 1 year. You know, you may not realize it, but as they've done studies, Christian students that go to secular colleges that have no preparation, many of them, their Christian faith doesn't even last one semester, 75% of them actually. And so this is a chance to kind of get the foundation in a person's life before they go off into things. The other benefit that's happened is because we're accredited and all that kind of stuff, a student can actually get financial aid from the government to be able to go to this. So this is a great thing, and I hope you'll consider. This church has been involved in Elam Bible Institute and college in many ways over the years, sending financial help, sending volunteers to work. How many of you have ever volunteered over at Elam? Gone over? Yes, a lot of the guys, I see hands going up, and ladies. I just want to take a moment just to thank you all for all that you've done to invest in the school and to make it the place that it is for preparing young lives. You know, if we're going to take the world, it's going to take young lives that are committed and dedicated and willing to go to the nations. And that's what we prepare students to be able to do at Elam. Well, last week we started with James. We're actually doing our series on James. It'll be basically just the very beginning of James, James chapter 1. And today we're looking in your notes at last year week was growing through your problems. This week is growing through your temptations. And many of you are going to learn something here in this very first point that is going to be a whole new concept for you. It's going to be very powerful for you. And as I put down in your notes, you might want to take look at James 1:12. They may have it up here on the screen. I'm not sure. But point number one, it says, understand the relationship between trials and temptation. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Trials and temptations are actually both the same Greek word. That's something people don't realize. That is, the word for trial and the word for temptation in Greek are actually the same exact word. The only way the English translators can tell the difference, are they talking about trials or are they talking about temptations, is how the word is used. That's how they're able to do that. Now, in your notes, I put this this comment. Trials are adverse situations used by God to cause spiritual growth in our lives. Temptations are opportunities seized by Satan to lure us into sin. Trials are external. Temptations are internal. And then this last line, just get this in your mind. A trial is transformed into a temptation when we doubt the goodness of God toward us and resist his will. So let me see if I can get my little diagrammy thing here to help me out. There we go. Come over a little bit so you can, maybe everybody will be able to see here. Second. Can you see? Can you see? Somebody can see? Okay, one or two of you can see. That's good. Okay, so you remember the very odd statement that James makes at the beginning of the book of James, where we talked about it last week, when he says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Remember that? How many of you make it a habit to count it all joy when you encounter a trial? Right? So it's a bit of a challenge. But why does he say that? Okay? So we're going to take a picture here. So let's say this is God right here, and this is you and I. Okay, right here. When a person experiences a trial, when you experience a trial, it's an external kind of attack on you. And if you respond properly to that trial, the trial actually pushes you and God, what? Pushes you closer together, right? How many of you have had that kind of experience before in your life, right? You've gone through something, you never would have chose to go through it, you never would have picked it or anything like that, but you go into this situation and the situation is tough, it's difficult, it's challenging, but at the end of it, you look at it and you say, you know what, I'm closer to God when this is over than I was at the beginning of it. I never would have picked it. I never wanted to go down this path, but I can say that God used it in my heart and in my life. How many of you can say that's the case? Okay, so many of us have had that experience. It's a pretty common experience for us to have. And this is one of the reasons that James says, hey, you can count, you know, when he says count it all joy, when it uses that little expression, count it all, what he's saying to you is he's saying, look, add it up. He's saying, and not your emotions, but in your head, add it up. He says, you can count it all joy. You can, it's like a, count it like an accounting term. It's like an accounting term, right? He says, you just add up the lines. You can count it all joy. You're not, it's not that you're feeling joy right at the moment, but you're saying, yes, I see this is good, positive, joyful, positive thing. I see it. I'm facing a trial, but the trial is making me closer to God, bringing me closer to God. Now, here's the problem that happens. If there is some seed of doubt in my heart that the trial that I'm facing is for my good and that God loves me and is with me in the middle of this thing, that his desire is absolutely for the best for me, he loves me, he's on my side. If there is a doubt about that, then something happens. There's a shifting that takes place. And as I am doubting that the Lord is really here, I'm in this trial. But I'm doubting what the Lord is that the Lord really loves me, that the Lord is really on my side, that he really wants the best for me. I'm doubting that. Then there's a shifting that takes place, and the pressure of that thing changes. And where before it was a trial and it was pushing me closer to God, now it becomes a temptation. And what happens? What happens when the pressure comes here? It's separating me away from God, you see? So I think this is a very powerful idea to understand that temptations, all your temptations that you face, actually all start out as trials. They all start out as something that can bring you closer to God. The thing that transforms them into a temptation is that in your heart has come this doubt, this question, is God really for me? Is God really on my side? Is God really with me, right? You see, it's this revelation of the love of God for us that is absolutely critical. This, maybe you've wondered, you've been in church and they're singing these songs and different things, and so many of the songs are about God's love for us and all this kind of stuff. You know, sometimes, you know, you may be sitting back and saying to yourself, well, let's get over it now. You know what I mean? Okay, God loves us. You know, what do we got to sing about this every week? What's the big deal? Why is this such a big deal? It's such a big deal because there is this thing inside of us that love only can happen inside of us as a response. Okay, so what happens is this. I love him because he what? He first loved me, right? It all starts. God loves me, and now I'm able to love him. So it all starts out, if we were looking at this right here, it all starts out, you know, here's God, okay, here, and here's me down here, right? And here's you over here. Here's you, okay? So it all starts out like this. I love him what because he first loved me, right? So he loves me, and then as a result of that, because I receive this assurance in my heart that God is on my side, that God is with me, that I'm his child, that he's planted his seed inside of me, that he's going to finish what he began in me, that he loves me, then as a response to that love, I love him back. See? Now I love him back. Not only do I love him back, I can love you because I'm not in a competition anymore. See? Let's turn it around the other way. Let's say we don't have the Lord loving us. Instead, we say, you know what? Our relationship with God is based on our loving him. As a matter of fact, it's the degree to which I love him that God will return and love me. Let's say it's based on that idea, right? Now, all at once what happens is everything changes. Why? Because everything I do becomes a performance. I'm trying to win God's approval. I'm trying to get him to care about me. You know, why am I doing the things I'm doing? Why am I giving? I'm giving because I'm thinking, well, maybe if I give, God will love me a little more than he loves somebody else. Maybe if I do this and do that, God will. And my whole life becomes performance. And I'm not sure, you know, if I falter. How many of you falter a little bit every once in a while, right? I'm not sure if I falter, does the Lord love me? What if I stumble a little bit? What if I try to do something and don't do it well? I give it my best shot, but it doesn't come together. And then what does that say about me? And will God love me? Will he love me back? If it starts with me, if everything begins with me. And so 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, he makes it very clear to us. He says it all begins with God loving us. God loves me, right? And then as a result of that, I love him. And not only do I love him, I'm also able to love other people. Why? Because until I get the revelation that God loves me, every other person is in competition with me. I can't really love somebody else. It's like a family where the parents have put the kids against each other. Who is going to have more of mom's or dad's loves, kind of a thing, right? That it creates a terrible environment. Why does it create a terrible environment? Because now, all at once, the children are in a competition for the love of their parent. And if I gain, you lose. And if you win, I lose, right? And so between us, there isn't going to be a lot of love between us because we're all trying to win our way, right, in that way. And that's the same thing that happens. If the love starts with me, then I have to look at you and I got to say, oh, I'm not going to love him because what if he loves better than I do? Then I'm going to lose out. I'm in a competition, see? But when instead I get the revelation that God loves me, wow, he loves me. He receives me. He loves me. He loves me as if I was the only person on the planet. If God had a refrigerator, my picture would be on it. He loves me, right? God loves me, and then what happens? I love God, and I'm able to love other people. Not only that happens, but suddenly we discover in the illustration that we're doing today, that when I realize I have that revelation that God loves me, then every trial or temptation, remember it's the same word, every trial I face is reinforcing for me, God is with me in the midst of this. I'm walking through the storm, but he's there. I know the Lord is on my side. I know the Lord is standing with me. And so it pushes every trial, every difficulty I go through. I say, God is with me, and it pushes me together with the Lord. But if I begin to doubt God's love for me, if I begin to question it, you remember the story of Adam and Eve? Remember, Eve was in the garden, and she tells the serpent, all the trees in the garden we can eat, except for this tree, because the Lord has told us that if we eat from this tree, we're going to die, right? And then what does the devil say to her? What does the serpent say to her? He says, you will not die. He says, because God knows that the day you eat from the fruit of that tree, you're going to become like God himself. What is the devil saying? The devil is saying, God doesn't love you. He's not working for your best. He's trying to keep you away from the best. And she begins to believe what he is saying to her. And what happens? The shift begins to take place. And what started out as a trial is suddenly transformed into a temptation. What started out as something internal that was attacking, or excuse me, external that was attacking, has suddenly become internal and is separating her away from God because she's believing maybe God isn't really caring. Maybe he isn't really on my side. Maybe he doesn't really, fight for me. Are you seeing how important this is? So this is why, it seems like redundant. Why is this constant emphasis on the love of God? Why is this so important? Because until we get that revelation that he first loved us and that our love is a response to what he has given to us, until we get that revelation, right now, if we were to sit down in a private counseling session, every person here right now, you have trials in your life. I know that. Why do I know that? Because last week we read about it. It says, when you encounter various trials, right? Not if, right? So every person here has trials in your life, and the enemy is working overtime to do the same thing in you that he was doing in Eve, to make you doubt that God is really on your side, that God is really with you in what you're going through. He wants you to go, no, God's not fighting for you. And this kind of thing happens in many different ways, many different temptations. For example, the temptation to steal. God loves you. Here's the truth of God's word. God loves you and will provide for your needs. Give taxes to whom taxes are due, what Jesus says. God loves you. But what happens to us? I lost money in my business this month. Other people seem to be a lot more prosperous than me. I feel like I work hard for what I have, and I need to protect it from the government. Only fools pay their taxes. If the government can't prove it, why should you make a big deal out of it? If you don't take care of yourself, no one else will. God doesn't seem to be helping me. Is it really fair for me to have to report everything on my taxes? Room has gotten quiet now. Let me tell you what. The preacher has gone to meddling. This is the way it works, you see. We're confronted with a trial. My business is down this month. Things are happening. But if I trust God, if I believe that God loves me, if I know he's on my side, I say, well, we're going to make it out of this month. 1 month doesn't make the year. It's going to come back for me next time. It'll be all together. Maybe I missed out on this sale, but I'll get the next sale. It will have, and I'm trusting in God, and that God is with me, and God loves me, and God's working for my success. But if the doubt begins to come in, are you getting it? Like maybe God really doesn't care that much about me. Maybe he really isn't working for my good. Maybe I'm out here by myself. I'm out here by myself. And if I don't take care of myself, who is going to take care of me? Suddenly, the trial becomes a temptation, separates me away from God. And, it happens in all kinds of areas. Sexual temptation. God says sex is good, but the real power of it is released in a committed relationship. And the voices are around you are saying God doesn't love you or he would let you enjoy this. Everybody's doing it. You're missing out. God's not looking out for my best interests. I've got to take care of myself. I've got to make sure that I get what I need. Because nobody else is looking out for me. And suddenly what is a trial suddenly shifts around, bam, separating me from God and working in that kind of way. So what is that line again? I told you to take special note of. It says this: a trial is transformed into a temptation when we doubt the goodness of God toward us and we resist his will. This, how many of you, you're sitting here right now and your brain, the lights are going. It's like you, all the ones you're looking at different circumstances and situations that you're going through right now, and it's like you're going. You know what I'm talking about? I know exactly what he's saying. That's exactly what's happening to me right now. See? Okay, let's go on in James. Facing the facts about temptation. Okay, looking at verse 13, he's talking to us now about temptation. He says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Okay, so let's start out. Facts about temptation in your notes. Everyone is tempted. Everyone is tempted. Just like everyone gets a trial, everyone is tempted. Let no one say when he is tempted. Just like trials, when we encounter various trials. Let no one say when he is tempted. Everyone is tempted. 1 Corinthians 10:13 in your notes, it says this: no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Now, the enemy does not want you to believe what this scripture teaches us. The enemy wants you to think that your temptation is unique. You know, he says no temptation is such as is common to man. The enemy wants you to think, oh, no, you know, maybe these other people have common, but my temptation, you know, I got a sicko temptation. You know what I mean? I got a temptation. This is not your ordinary temptation. This is like a bigger temptation. I don't know, you know, maybe God hasn't dealt with a temptation like this temptation before. The enemy wants you to believe that your temptation is somehow unique. And the Lord says, no, that's not true. The fact is, your temptation is quite common. As a matter of fact, in another place, Hebrews 4:15, he says that Jesus was tempted in every way, in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Think about that idea. A lot of us think that if we have a temptation, it shows there's something wrong in us spiritually just by the fact that we have it. We think that if I was spiritual enough, if I was holy enough, if I was enough like God, I wouldn't have temptations. I would be like, woo! I'd be in the heavenly realm, you know. I'd be filled with God every moment, right? But that's not at all the experience of Jesus. Jesus says he was tempted, or it says in there that he was tempted in all ways as you are. Every temptation you could ever conceive of, he was tempted in all ways as you are, yet without sin. See? Very, very powerful. Because many times, one of the ways the enemy gets us to doubt whether God is really with us, right? One of the ways he gets us to doubt is by telling us, if you could have this kind of temptation, it shows that you are nowhere near God and that God really couldn't love you. If you have this kind of temptation going on inside of you. You know, I deal with young people all the time, you know, and the young guy comes to church, you know, here he is in church. He wants to worship the Lord, comes in, he lifts his hands, begins to worship. He looks over at Sister Susie and starts undressing her in his mind. And he starts thinking to himself, what? I must be some kind of sewer brain. Here I'm in the house of God. We're singing praises to Jesus, and I'm undressing the sisters in my mind. I must be some kind of wacko, sicko. How could God ever love me? And if he doubts that God loves him, what begins to happen? See what I'm saying? When the simple reality is, you cannot control the temptations that touch you. Jesus was tempted in every way. The devil has the ability to inject ideas into your mind. Now, what you do with those ideas at that point, you can control. Right? But you can't control what comes into your head. The devil just injects stuff. He just puts stuff, hey, you know, have you thought about this? Hey, you know, have you thought about this? Just like he did with Eve when he said to her, hath God said. He puts thoughts into your mind. And so you have to realize the temptations you face say nothing about your spirituality. Nothing. Zero. The temptations you face do not reveal anything about you or God's love for you. It's simply the devil's attempt to destroy you and to hurt you and to tear you down. Okay, so everyone is tempted. Second thing I want us to see. Nobody else is to blame, right? He says, each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Don't blame God. You know, we want to blame somebody when we're tempted. You know, don't blame God. God doesn't tempt anyone. God has all allowed this to come my way, so he must think it's okay. Don't say, you know, okay, well, it's okay for me to do this because otherwise the temptation never would have come to me. Don't blame the devil. You know, he tried to hook us, but it doesn't mean we have to fall. Don't blame the environment. Don't blame your heredity. Don't blame your parents who dropped you on your head when you were little. Don't blame your spouse. Don't blame the school system. Don't blame Hollywood. Don't blame the government. Don't blame sugar. Right? None of these things, right? Each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Why is that so important that we not blame these other things? You cannot be forgiven for what someone else has done. You can only be forgiven. See, most of us don't want to be forgiven. We want to be excused. Someone say amen. I want to be excused. Don't forgive me. Excuse me. You know, give me a pass. Right? But you've got to own it to get free from it. When you got a temptation going on in your life, you got a battle going on, you got to own that thing. Say, man, I'm facing this thing. I'm doubting the love of God for my. It's not, nobody else is to blame. My parents aren't to blame. My church isn't to blame. You know, that guy who came and spoke on Sunday, he's not to blame. Nobody else is to blame. I've got a battle going on. And I need to get set free. Next thing we see is temptation is a process. But each one of us is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So, what's the process of temptation? It starts out, number one, with doubt. Temptation begins with a doubt that God loves you and is committed to you. Okay? So, that's the first thing we see. Number two in your notes is desire. That's the second component in this temptation. Lust is not bad. It simply means desire. Legitimate desires Satan wants you to fulfill in an illegitimate way. For example, eating becomes gluttony, sleep becomes laziness, sex becomes adultery. This is always the way the devil works. He takes something that is valid and legitimate, a desire that's inside of you, not an improper desire, just a normal, rational desire. And then he tries to put a twist on it, takes this trial that you might face in one of these areas, the area of sleeping or eating or, you know, or sex. He tries to say, to put that doubt into us that God is not really with us. God is not really there in that thing. You know, for example, think of the temptation that Jesus faced. Remember when Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days, and it says that Satan came to him, and this is what Satan said to him. All the nations of the world will bow down to you. All the kingdoms of the world, if you will bow down to you. Right? Now, how many of you know that it was deep in the heart of Jesus that all the nations of the world would bow down to him? Was that a totally legitimate, valid expectation on his part? something that the Father had said to him, right? I'll put them all under your feet. Right? So it's a totally legitimate thing. But he says, you can get this legitimate thing in an illegitimate way. You bow down to me, and I will give you all this that's put in your heart that you desire. You bow down to me. See? It's not the desire was not wrong. Some of you have desires that are in your heart, desires that have been God-given to you, ambitions, dreams, hopes, expectations. And the devil will try and take those things and cause you to think you have got to make them happen yourself. That God is not on your side, that God is not with you, that he's not going to protect you, that he's not going to stand there with you. And it will become a temptation to you. The devil will say to you, you can have what's in your heart. All you have to do is compromise with me. And then the third thing we see here is deception when we look at this. You know, he's enticed, lured by a bait, carried away, snared in a trap. That's the idea. Temptation always looks better than it really is. It's like that donut that doesn't really satisfy. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? When you see that apple fritter and you go to yourself, that is awesome. I've got to have that. And then you have it. Maybe it's a little stale or it's not quite right. And you're going, oh, gave up all those rotten calories and it really isn't, you know, it really wasn't that good. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay. That's the way it is. That temptation is like that. Temptation tells you you're going to get the juicy stuff, but in reality, you don't get it. What you end up with is hollow and empty and, you know, Proverbs 10:22 in your notes, it says this, it is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. When you get it from the devil, there is sorrow added to it. When you get it from the Lord, he makes rich, but he adds no sorrow to it. And then disobedience, when lust conceives, when lust and will join together, we have sin. And then finally, what happens? The split, spiritual separation from God. So how do we overcome temptation, right? This is the desire that we have. We don't want to go down this path. And James gives us some insight here. How do we overcome temptation? James 1, verses 16 through 18, he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Okay, so how do we overcome temptation? A, in your notes, says, we overcome temptation by focusing on the goodness of God. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. He doesn't mean, James is not saying, do not be deceived, you guys that I love. He's calling them beloved brethren because he's saying you're loved by God. Well, it would be like me getting up and saying to you, beloved brethren. It's not, I love you. I don't even know you. Right? It's God loves you. I call you beloved because you're obviously loved people. And beloved brethren isn't talking about his love for them. It's talking about God's love. Every good thing. Anything good you have ever received is from God. That's what he says. Look, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above. I don't know what the good thing, you know, he's telling us, for one thing he told us is that, you know, that trial you're going through, God is going to use that to bring you closer. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the trying of your faith is going to work endurance and patience and he said, but he says every good gift, anything you've ever experienced, have you ever experienced anything in life that you said perfect about? Good? Where you went, whoa, you know, I'm expecting a good day today. I got my 8 grandchildren, 7 and under, that are gonna be at my house today. Holy smokes. All perfect little children. Right? They're not perfect, but it's going to be a perfect day. All my children will be there, and we're going to have a great time. I think back a few years ago, we before the kids were married or anything like that, we went to the Thousand Islands, and I had a campsite. I got this campsite was like on a point, like this thing right out in the St. Lawrence River. It was just beautiful, and I had bought a little boat that year, you know, a little used boat I bought off the side of the road, kind of a deal, and a little, you know, family type thing, and so that night it was my birthday. So that night we decided we'd all climb in the boat. We climbed in the boat. We drove around Wellesley Island in the boat, went over to Alexandria Bay, and went to this restaurant, came in, and all at once I saw it's seafood night. I never get to eat seafood because my wife won't cook it, and so I'm going, wow, it's seafood night. Isn't that awesome? And we went in, and they were having a seafood buffet. I had all my kids with me. We are sitting around the table, and we are having a seafood buffet, you know. And the little old lady that runs the place, she comes by, and she talks about my beautiful children and everything. And we're right by the window looking out at the St. Lawrence River, and seafood buffet, And, you know, dessert is included, she says. Really? What's the dessert? Carrot cake. It's like, that is my number one dessert. It's my birthday, and I got seafood buffet, and I have all my children around me, and I'm driving a little boat around like I'm the king of the world, and I got carrot cake. And I remember that night as we all piled back in the boat and we drove back around the island at dusk and pulled in and tied up the boat and all got out and went to the campsite and I was got into my tent that night on my nice, I have a nice air mattress about that thick, and my wife and I are there and I'm laying there and I'm thinking, perfect. That was a perfect night. Every good and perfect thing you have ever tasted in your life came from God. Came from God. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Think about it. The Father of lights. When it refers to him as the Father of lights, you got to remember, at this time, they would look to the stars at night as the future, basically. They would use the stars, try to use the stars to predict the future. So when he calls God the Father of lights, he's saying he's the Father who has control of all the future. Every perfect gift that's ever come to your life has come from him. And not only that, he's the Father of lights. He controls the future. And there's no variation or shifting shadow. He never changes. The way he feels about you, his love for you, his care for you, his desire for you to fulfill your destiny, it never changes. There's no shadow. You know, some of you have grown up in houses with moody people. And when you'd get up in the morning, you didn't know who was showing up. Was it happy dad or mad dad? Happy mom or mad mom? But he says, no, that's not the way God is. There's no question today, are you favored or not favored? There's no shadow or no variation or shifting shadow, no shadow of turning. He always feels the same about you. Yeah, right? It's something for us to absorb deep into our spirits. He loves me. I love him because he first loved me. And he's not going to change. And my future is in his hands. But he's committed to my success so I can hang on during my trial, during my difficulty. And then he finally ends off with this last verse telling us that we need to overcome by focusing on who we are in God. This is what he says, verse 18. He says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. We are God's seed. He has planted his word in the womb of our being. We are children of God, chosen of God, holy and beloved. The core of your being is the planted word of truth. That's what he's saying here right now. He says, in exercise of will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He says, we're the first fruits. We are choice. We are special. We are a symbol of devotion, right? Because the first fruits were, you know, the reason the first fruits were always given to God is because the first fruits is always the best. And you know that even now, right? Because, for example, when it gets, you know, Augusty, right? August, September, there, the corn, right, will start to come. When the first ears of corn start, you know, when they have the stands on the side of the road and stuff like that, when the first ears, the first fruits, when they begin to come, how much do you pay for a dozen ears of corn? Right? You pay, what, you know, $6, $7? I mean, you're going to pay money for first fruit corn. You're going to do it. You're going to pay money. When it's the end of the season and you want a dozen ear of corn, how much does it cost you? Right? You might pay $1 and you get everything you want, you know, just take them all off the table. We don't care, you know, kind of thing. Why is that, right? Because the first fruits is always the most valuable. It's the most, and this is why when they offer an offering to God, it's always the first fruits that's being offered. Why? Because the first fruits is always the most valuable. And what does he say about you? Look at it. He says, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. He says, you are the most valuable. You are so precious to me. I've put my seed down inside of you. You think you're just a normal human being, but the precious word of God has been implanted in your soul, and I am going to see a harvest come out of your life. I'm absolutely committed to you to see this finished. And I will take care of you. You never have to worry. I'm going to provide for you. You don't have to listen to half God said. You have a bad month. You don't settle in on that month. You settle in on the fact that God is with you and God is on your side and God is going to finish the work that he began and God is going to do what he's going to do. Yeah. Praise the Lord in you. See? And that's what keeps you from going. You can count it all joy when you encounter various trials because you know God loves you. I never would have chosen this, but I can guarantee you this. God's going to use this thing in my life. He's not going to waste one of my tears. He's not going to waste one week of suffering. He's not going to waste one moment of pain that touches my life. God is on my side. He loves me. He's chosen me. And I never would have chosen this trial, but I know God, as I look to him, he's going to get me through it. We're going to get to the other side, see? And I'm not going to doubt. Let go. I'm going to hold on to who God has created me to be. Let's bow our heads and our hearts right now. Can we do that? Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you. Hallelujah. I don't know exactly what you're facing right now, but I know for some of you, you know, it was months ago when I got called and asked whether I would speak. And soon as I got called, I knew immediately, yes, I should come for 3 weeks. And not only that, I need to talk about this issue that I'm talking with you about right now. I think God is putting something. This is like, for some of you, this is like the missing ingredient, the missing understanding. For you, it's felt like, you know, it doesn't feel like this thing is working. It's because you have not understood the incredible love of God for you and the impact of that love on your ability to be able to stand in the midst of trial, knowing that God is with you. God is on your side. That as you know him, he's bringing you through. He's going to finish what he started inside of you. We thank you for it. Now, whatever trial you're facing right now, I just want to encourage you right now just to say to the Lord, Lord, I trust you, that you love me, and that you're with me in the middle of this thing, and that I am going to be able to count it all joy for this trial, that you're not going to waste one little bit of this trial, that not one tear will be shed that will be wasted. You'll use every bit of it to form the character of Christ in me and to make me the person that you want me to be. And if you're ready just to acknowledge that the Lord is with you in this trial, just lift your hands, both your hands to him right now. And let me just pray with you. You're just taking this trial and you're just lifting it to him right now. You're giving it to him. And you're acknowledging that he is with you, that he loves you, that the trial does not somehow convey that you're a failure, or if you were somehow more spiritual, you wouldn't be facing trials. If you were somehow more spiritual, you wouldn't face temptations. That's all a lie from the pit of hell. The truth is, he has pledged to you, his first fruits, that he is going to finish what he's begun in your life. And Lord, right now, all around the room, we're just lifting our trials, our burdens, our battles, our issues to you right now. And I just ask you, in your powerful name right now, in your Lord, where we have failed, we have stumbled, like I described that financial situation earlier where we just thought we had to take care of ourselves and we have stumbled. We repent of that right now. And we just ask you, Lord, right, Lord, we're not going down that path again. We turn away from that way of thinking, that we have to take care of ourselves. Lord, we believe you are going to take care of us, that you're going to stand with us. Yeah, we're going to do the work we need to do, but we know that ultimately, in the end, if we do what's right, you will cause the blessing to flow into our situation and into our circumstance. We thank you for it, Lord. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Let's just applaud the Lord. He is worthy, Lord. We applaud you. We glorify you. We believe you, Lord. You've done something so powerful with us today. We believe you, Lord. Amen. Amen.